All right. Well, for you who I didn't say good morning to, good morning to everybody. The nice thing about it being chilly in here is you won't be so quick to fall asleep on me. So I won't have to worry about that quite as much. Right? Uh-huh. Yeah. You're just in the perfect spot for me to pick on you. Is that okay?
That's this evening.
That's the evening? Well, then I'll have to start walking around. I'll preach from the middle of the rows. That sounds good. We're talking about you not falling asleep. If you want to turn your Bibles with me this morning again to Ephesians chapter 2, that is where we will be again this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Just like we read yesterday, but I want to read them again before we move into it. All right. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, well, before we come to the passage again, will you just bow with me and ask for God's help as we try to be faithful to it? Lord, we thank You for new morning mercies, which we know in Lamentations You give every morning. They're new, they're fresh, and Your steadfast love, it never fails. And this morning, with the rising of the sun over our heads, it's just another marker of Your grace upon grace poured out on us. And so, Lord, with joy we come before You and come to Your Word, and we pray that You might speak to us here, that Your Spirit would be actively at work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would see what You would have for us to see, that we would know what You would want us to know from Ephesians chapter 2, and that we would be struck to the heart, that Your Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce between our bone and marrow, between soul and spirit, and would dive to the deepest depths of our soul and our hearts, and that we would be changed even, perhaps, this morning by Your Word. We know You can do this. You are abundantly able to. So we pray that You might come and do that and be glorified in us as we do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So yesterday, last night, we looked at this passage and we focused on the first few verses and we focused on remembering, specifically remembering who we were, who we are now, and the fact that we were once far off, and now we've been brought near. This morning, I want to go a little bit farther into the passage, and I want to think about a different dimension of it. I still want to remember, because there are still things here that I think Paul would have us to say, hey, there's something to remember here about who you were. But of course, we don't want to dwell quite so long on that. And at the heart of everything I want to look at together with you this morning is peace. Verse 14 says that Christ Himself is our peace. And that is the word I want to key in on this morning. What does peace mean? And what would He have for us to know about it in our lives? So that's where we're going. And I think that there are really two dimensions of the peace that we have in front of us this morning. Actually, that song we just sang is so fitting. We just sang, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." And I don't know how often we think about that truth, but you know, as we think about remembering who we were yesterday in all of the darkness and sinfulness and being far off, all that we talked about, one thing I didn't really key on too much or sit on too much was the fact that we're at enmity with God. We're at war with God. We're enemies of the Most High God. And so, we need peace. That's why verse 14 is such a big deal. And so I simply want to go back and remember for a few minutes about why peace is such a big deal for us, and then to mention and meditate on what does this mean and what does it mean for you and me. So, peace. To understand why peace is important, we have to understand where we've come from again. So that's what I want to do just for a few minutes this morning. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we've been in and out of Romans already quite a bit. There's a lot of overplay here. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, pretty short, but really, really potent passage. Romans 3, 10 to 18. "As it is written," Paul says, "none is righteous, no, not one." That's essentially what we looked at yesterday, isn't it? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That is just, in a nutshell, what we talked about last night. And that is what God has brought us from. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, vipers, poisonous snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of bitterness and curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace," there it is, the key word for us this morning. "The way of peace they have not known." And then verse 18, "there is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is mentioned in a "they" statement, but again, this was us. This is the lostness of mankind in their sin and rebellion and unbelief. That there's nothing good, commendable, that we've all turned aside, together become worthless. And it's as if the viper's poison pours from our mouth. Like we nip at each other. And we do the same towards God. The way of peace, we didn't know. We didn't know it towards one another. This is why people hate each other. It's because it's in nature. In sinful nature, in fallen nature. And then finally, verse 18, which is essentially the reason I wanted to read the whole passage in its context. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's directly right after the peace part, where there's no peace, way of peace not known, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Which also means not only do we not fear God by nature, we also are at war with Him and have no desire to be at peace. Right? We suppress the truth, saw that yesterday, and we have essentially bared up arms and we have waged war against the God of the universe. Right? We are, like Vladimir Putin, moving into Ukraine, and Ukraine being a very poor representation for God. Right? But you get the point. You get the point. Analogies all have their limitations, don't they? But that was us. So, this points us to the truth that the gospel is a message of peace. Not primarily a message of a smoother life, right? Like, this is not primarily the message of the gospel like it's often packaged. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? That's not the message that most people need to hear. The message that most people need to hear, because they're so, they're not shocked by, well, yeah, God of course loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. They would say, yeah, of course. What most people need to hear is the jarring truth. You're at war with the Most High God, and that is the worst thing in the world for your soul. What you need more than anything is peace with God. And so the gospel is not mainly the good news of a better and smoother life. No, of course God is gracious to us in so many ways. But nonetheless, peace with God is our greatest need. And that is why verse 14 is exceedingly great. Because we who were once far off, verse 13, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself now, moving from yesterday into this morning, He Himself is our peace. Now what does that mean? What does He mean? What does Paul, what do you mean by Christ Himself is our peace? Well, there's a few passages that I think would be helpful to point to understand what Paul means by Christ Himself doesn't just give us peace. Right? Like, that would be wonderful enough if Christ gave us the gift of peace. He does. But it doesn't just stop there. Christ Himself is our peace. Isaiah 53 is shot through with this type of imagery, this motif of peace and even payment. And I want to read two verses from Isaiah 53 for us. Isaiah 53, 4 to 5. Isaiah says this: "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here we go. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." So, at least at the forefront, one of the reasons that Jesus is our peace and doesn't just give us peace is because our peace is bound up in the way that He gives it. The way that He gives it isn't just, well, here you go, I love you, so you have it. No, it's, I bore the indignation that you so deserve, therefore, it's bound up in who I am. I will give you myself, essentially. That's why Christ can be our peace. He doesn't just give us a gift of peace. He gives us Himself. Because He Himself bore the chastisement that brought us peace. That God that we were at war with, that we deserved eternal damnation from, eternal death because of our rebellion against Him, He bore the indignation of God. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And in that is bound up our peace. So He gives us Himself. Sometimes I think that when we think about the gospel, right, we think about all the good things that we receive. And the more I talk to believers about this, the more I'm convinced that we miss something really significant at the very heart of the gospel. Even in the way that people talk about heaven, right? And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight is what's coming. But even before we get there, the way that we talk about heaven, the way we talk about the Christian life, the way that we talk about what we receive in the gospel, one thing that is so often lacking, and I don't think that it's because believers deny it, but maybe because we don't think of it enough and value it enough, is this. We think about, well, we get heaven, we get new bodies, we get joy in heaven with family members, we get a church family. I mean, you can go on and on and on. But one thing that very rarely, at least in my experience, pops up in conversations about what we receive in Christ is this. I receive Christ. When I come to Jesus, don't just receive forgiveness. I receive Jesus Himself. And that means I receive peace because Jesus Himself is my peace with God. And not only was He crushed for our peace, and in His body we get peace, but also, just like we saw in verse 13, His blood was poured out for our peace. Again to Colossians. I know Carla jumped me right before she was leaving to leave yesterday, and she said, you know, you mentioned Colossians whenever you were talking about what you were talking about, and we've been memorizing Colossians. Is that true? Do I have it right that you guys are memorizing Colossians?
I've been trying to.
That's a big task. But she said, I made these connections about how similar Colossians is with the language packaged here in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's so true. That connection is really sharp. That's why we've been interplaying not only with Romans, but also Colossians a ton. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, so through Christ, He reconciles to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Here we go, making peace by the blood of His cross. So He reconciles the unreconcilable. He brings near that which was far off and reconciles to Himself by the blood of His cross, therefore making peace, because Christ Himself is our peace. And now, as we know in the past He's done this, it moves into the present, into the future, because He now always lives to make intercession for you and I. He isn't only our peace in the past. He's not only our peace in the present. He'll be our peace forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Because He always lives to make intercession for us. Where do I get that from? I get it from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. And the writer of the Hebrews says this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, which means it's 100% certain. Like, if you make someone, if you're a guarantor of something, you say, I ensure that this thing is going to happen. Therefore, Christ is the guarantor, the one who guarantees a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. We still have this problem today, even though we don't have priests, right? We have leaders who are good and leaders who are bad, but the good ones, we always want to live a lot longer than they do. And guess what? They don't live that long. They die, right? And in the Old Covenant, they had high priests and the priesthood and the Levitical setup through and through. And what happens after 50, 60, 70, 80 years? You have a complete turnover of that group because they die. So they were prevented by death from continuing in that office. But over against that, he says, he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And then he goes on to say this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, fully, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews is just riddled with this high priestly language, that Jesus now is the high priest. He's our high priest. What does a high priest do? Well, a high priest offers sacrifices on behalf of the people, that he would almost be an intercessor in a very real way for the people of God. And in the Old Covenant, not only were the sacrifices insufficient, but the sinful priests who were going to die were insufficient. But the writer of the Hebrews says, that is no more. There's a better covenant that's guaranteed. Why? Because the high priest we now have, the one who's brought us peace and who is our peace, always lives to make intercession for us. Which means he's always, in a very real sense, offering up a sacrifice for us. What is that? Well, we see in Hebrews that it certainly isn't that he has to come back and die all the time. What it is, the sacrifice which he puts forward for us is his once for all sacrifice of himself. And therefore, because of this sufficient sacrifice, he always lives to be our peace. Therefore, we don't just have peace with God today, we're going to have peace with God in 10 billion ages of years from now. Isn't that the greatest news? Right? 10 billion ages of years. I can't wrap my mind around like 2,000 years. But in 2,000 billions of years, we're still going to have peace with God because of Jesus, who is our peace. And then in verse 17, if you drop your eyes down the page a little bit, he gives a little more specific. He says, and he came to preach peace to those who were, group number one, far off. And peace to, group number two, to those who were near. And finally, as we think about this first consideration of peace, how do we have peace? We have peace with God. There are two different groups, those who are far off, those who are near. Now, of course, these are Jews and Gentiles who he's speaking of. Those who are near are Jews. They're the ones who are near because they're in the covenant promises. These are the ones who are near because they have the Mosaic covenant. These are the ones who are near because they have the Word of God. They're recipients of all of these things. Therefore, they're near. That's why, I mean, Paul consistently, especially in Romans, you see this. Like, for example, in Romans 1:16, I am unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. He says that because there is a real, there's a nearness and a farness that happens. There's a proximity to the grace of God that has been given in the past. But we are, just like we talked about last night, in the second group, we were once far, and now we've been brought near, and now he's preached peace to us. We were hardened, we were going astray, and now we have received his grace in manifold ways. Does that ever strike you that, like, God would be so gracious as to extend his mercy to the nations which we are a part? That is amazing, right? He's free to choose whoever he wants. And in the Old Testament, by and large, it was constrained to his people, Israel. And now, in light of the cross, he is by grace, poof, made it go to the nations. And now you and I can be here this morning in the gospel of Christ. That's amazing. And so we who were far off have been brought near. We who were far off have peace. Peace in Christ himself. But we don't just have peace with God. Here's where I want to focus the rest of our time. We have peace with one another. Some churches you walk into, you wouldn't know that truth. But we do have peace with one another in the greatest of ways. This is what Paul's getting at here in this passage whenever he talks about this dividing wall of hostility. I want to read it for us again. Verses 14 through 17 are at the core of what we're looking at this morning. And he says, for he himself is our peace, we just talked about, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile alike, far and near alike, he has made us both one. And he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both far and near, both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing, bring to nothing, the hostility. There was real hostility between the two. And just a real quick note, don't have this particularly in the middle of my notes, but when it says that in verse 15, he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he doesn't mean, like so many Christians these days would like to assert, that we don't have to abide by rules or commands or these imperatives of God. We shall do this, we must do this, thou shalt. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these ceremonial differences. There is a part of the law, the old covenant law, that was done away with in Christ. It's not like we're now free to go kill each other, right? It's not like we're free to be idolaters. It's not like we're free to be adulterers or thieves. No, because Jesus says the whole law is bound up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's actually up the ante, right? It's not just about doing these couple things. It's not just the external abiding by the law. It's about the deepest of heart things, right? Well, formerly it was, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery with her in your heart. He's upping the ante. And so it's not like he's abolishing all moral stipulations or moral commands. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But what he is doing is he's taking away the external pieces of the law that distinguish the Jews from the Gentiles, and he's folding them in to the same people, into the same body. He has created them now one in him through peace. Now, this is really neat language here, because he says not only that he has brought them both and made them both one, but then in verse 14, he says he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. All right, kids, here's a question for you. Anybody ever seen a wall? You ever seen a wall? Where at? Point to one. Right there? Okay. What does that wall do? What's it supposed to do? Anybody know? Do you know? Hold up the building, that's a good thing, right? You want it to hold up the building. What else? Whenever it is really cold outside in the winter, what do you want that wall to do?
To warm you up.
The furnace warms you up, but you're kind of on the right track.
So you don't get cold.
That's right, you want it to keep out the stuff on the outside. Right? Or in the summer when it's super hot and all those bugs are all over the place because it's super humid. What do you want the walls to do? Do you want all the bugs to come in the wall?
No.
No, you want the wall to keep them out, right? So walls are to separate things, aren't they? The outside should stay out there and the inside should stay in here. It's a little chilly in here this morning, right? Uh-huh. That's why you're still awake, right? Uh-huh. But the wall separates things. And here there is a wall picture drawn, and it's actually really cool. There actually has been found that, and Josephus, first century historian, actually writes about this, there was actually a physical wall that separated the inner court of the temple from the outer court so that Gentiles could not come in. And in fact, they've actually found like signs that were written in multiple languages that, to the effect, said, if you're a Gentile, you better not come in here. And according to Josephus, it's like this 4.5-foot chest-high wall that you could see over, but it's like, I can't go in there because I'm not a Jew.
I have a
question. Yes. That is awesome. Give me a high five.
I love it.
If you have any other good stories, you don't hesitate to tell me, okay? That's right. Good job. Oh, I love it. I love it. But here is actually what they found on one of these signs. This is amazing. This is actually what one of them read, or how it read. It says, no foreigner is to enter within the railing and enclosure around the temple. Here's the best part. Get this. Whoever is caught shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. I have to say, I giggled at that whenever I read it. I mean, I'm sure that the Gentiles and the people of the nations weren't giggling at that whenever they read it. Because, you know, if I go in there, I will be killed. But nonetheless, it's kind of a funny way of whoever shall come in here, he has himself to blame for dying. Because he shouldn't be in here. And the picture that's drawn here is twofold. He's drawing off of something that's actually real. That's like there. They can see it. It's the reality of the way that they're living. It's like, I can't go in there to be near to the worship of God because I'm out here part of the nations. And now Paul says, Christ came and shed His blood and became peace for us. Why? So that 4.5-foot wall would come crumbling down and you can go on in. Essentially, that is the picture that's being drawn here. And so, it's drawing off of this physical wall, but it's pointing not just that they can walk into the temple. Of course, that's not true. As soon as Jesus died, you can't just keep go walking into the temple as a Gentile. But rather, the greater reality is Gentiles no longer have this barrier. They've been folded in. The dividing wall has been brought to nothing, has been destroyed. And now, the hostility is emptied and there's a oneness that is given. There's a peace that is lived in. And so we're living in a time on this side of the cross where formerly there was a wall of hostility, even in the most profound sense spiritually, but now, boom, Jesus destroyed that wall and we've been made one in Him. And now this peace teaches us a few things. He says, just like I've mentioned a number of times already, that we have been made one. What does that mean? What does it mean that we have been made one? Right? Like, I'm an outsider to your church, right? I'm not part of your church. I'm not a member of your church. I'm a pastor of a different church. But in the realest sense, you and I still partake of this truth together. We're made one in the greatest sense of it all. How? Well, first and foremost, He's made us one new man. Not Jew and Gentile, but one man in Christ. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is unity with Christ, right? We continue to talk about what unity in Christ means. And what unity in Christ means here is not only about our being brought near, but also that we have peace. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are not the same person you used to be. Right? The 5-year-old, I can't remember all the specifics. I vaguely remember when I got, by God's grace, saved. I was like 5 or 6 years old. And what I need to remember about myself is, even though I can kind of remember that, the 5 or 6-year-old Gabe Yoder is dead. I mean, just dead, gone, rotted away. Because God created a new man in me, and He's created a new person in you. And so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And as we live as new creations in peace with God, with each other, He makes us one body. We're not only one in the new creation He's made, the new man, but we are one in one body. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, this is actually really significant for you to see. 1 Corinthians 12:12-20. I want to wrestle with this just a little bit because it has everything to do with what we're talking about here this morning. We're one and a new man. We're now one in a body, and we are members one of another. And specifically, in the most beautiful presentation of this, you as a church are one body in accordance with what we're about to read here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 20. I know it's a bigger passage, but it's so rich, I just can't not read the whole thing for us. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, many parts, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." It's almost the same exact point, isn't it? Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's like, just plant Ephesians chapter 2 right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Unity with Christ means that we have peace with God and peace with each other in such a way that they are inseparably bound up with each other. That in your peace with God through Christ, as you receive Christ, also brings you, in the greatest sense, into peace with one another. And that makes us a body with many members. Alright, another question for the kids. What's your favorite body part? Anybody have any idea? What's your favorite body part? Your nose, your eyes, maybe your tongue because you really like food. Your eyes, you like to see a good bit, right? So your eyes are your favorite body part. What about you guys? Anybody have any favorite body parts? What is it?
Your neck.
Your neck. No way, your neck. Because if you didn't have that, your head would just roll to the ground, huh? That's a good one. You have anything you like particularly?
Your brain.
Your brain? Because we would be just a big blob of something that wouldn't do anything if we didn't have our brain, right? Yeah. You got anything that you like?
Spine.
Your spine, because your dad broke his, right? Yeah. I love it. And here's the question. What if I would tell you, well, because you like your spine the best, you don't really need your arms? You think that would make sense? No. Or if I say, well, since you like your brain, you don't really need your skull. You can just carry your brain around in your hands. Would that make sense? No. Or if you say, well, I like my neck a good bit, so I don't need my feet. Would that make sense for you? Would you like not having any feet? That would not be fun. No. Right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, it doesn't make any sense. And in the same way, isn't it true that we need each other, even though there are particular parts of the body that we are just naturally created by God to be and to do and to work out in our in and of ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't need the other ones. It doesn't mean that if I'm a finger, I still need my eyeball. And if I'm an eyeball, I still need my big toe. And if I have a big toe, I still need my brain. All of them go together, and if they're not functioning together, then God's design is not working out the way it was meant to be worked out. That would be true of like a jellyfish, right? And you don't want to be like a jellyfish. No. And isn't it true that the church is this way? If everyone were all the same, right? It would just be a big blob of jellyfish. We don't want to be a big blob of jellyfish, do we? No way. We want to be a full functioning body because in Christ that is what He has saved us and designed for us to be. And I think that this is particularly important. I have to admit, this is one of the very central reasons. Last night I said that this has been something I've been working through personally. This unity in Christ's peace. And this is one of the main reasons why it has been so near and dear to my heart recently. Because even in our church, and churches around, and churches all over the United States, especially in light of 2020 and COVID, right? This is so often neglected. Right? Like, I can just stream church from my couch and everyone will be okay. Well, Mr. Finger, the church now no longer has a pointer finger because the pointer finger decided to stay at home on the couch, right? And that sounds funny, but that is in essence what we do whenever we neglect to be with the people of God that He's created us to be unified with.
Hey, if your hand was cut, your bones would go all over the place.
That's right! And we don't want bones all over the place, right? That's why it's so important to be a part of the church, because you don't want bones all over the place, right? Blood everywhere! That would be no good. That's right. You're smart, sharp as a tack. And not only this, not only is it the way that God has created us and saved us and designed for us to function, but also it's the way that He has designed that we get home to be with Him. Because Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 and he says this in verses 15 through 16. Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And if we don't function in the unity of the body in which Christ has redeemed us to be and function in, then that building up is not going to happen. Might think it's going to happen, right? But moving to the sticks where there's no other believers and just saying, oh, it's just me and Jesus, I'm going to do life myself, that is so far from the cry of the gospel and the cry of the New Testament about what the believer is and how he's supposed to live. And this is in the wise and good providence of God for you and me. The Christian life is a community project. We do life together because we've been made one in Jesus. And we're made one now in this building up of the body, not because we're so great, right? Not because we're just the greatest body parts that the world has ever seen. Because our gifts are the best gifts that the world has ever seen. But because we now not only have been made one in a new man, one in a body, but also one in a spirit. In the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to God, to one another, not because we are the greatest and the best, but because the Holy Spirit lives in you and me. and He unites us to each other. So, why does it matter? Right? That's always the question for us. It's good to know the truth of Scripture. We must know the truth of Scripture well. But why does it matter? Why it matters is because of what Paul goes on to say at the end of our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we're being joined together, not just into a body, but into a holy temple. Into Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that you and I, in unity together, were made to glorify God. Right? That's the greatest end for which we were made, to glorify God. And if we are to be properly a temple, we need to take really seriously what this passage is saying to us and for us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We experience this unity in Christ and this peace with Christ for a purpose, and that is this: that we may proclaim the glory, the beauty, the wonder of God in Christ. So, what do we do? First, we need to praise God for His greatness in redemption. Do you consistently take time to meditate on and rejoice in your salvation? Or like when you sit down with the Word of God and spend time in the truth of God, just saying, Lord, thank You for all of Your grace and mercy through Christ. Do you praise Him for His great grace as you pray? Like, thank You, God, for the gospel. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for unity and peace in Jesus. And even when you sing, right? We sang a little earlier. When you sing, do you sing in light of the truth of who He's made you to be in Jesus? Do you sing with joy in the peace that you have in Jesus Himself? That'll transform the way that we sing. Not just lipping words or doing it because our neighbor's doing it, but because we love the One to whom we're singing. That's right, and you couldn't sing either. Yeah, you're right. Also, we ought to commit ourselves to faithfully living in the community of Christ with one another. Do not, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, do not neglect meeting together, as some make it a habit of doing, Hebrews chapter 10 says. And then he goes on to say, and do this meeting together all the more as you see the day approaching. If we really believe that the days are evil, which they are, how could we not more and more and more be committed to being with the people of God through whom He builds us up in Himself? Maybe we strive to be together around the Word and in the Word more and more and more. You guys are at a really neat opportunity point. Because John is about to hang it up at work, so to speak. And he's going to take another type of full-time work, which has been his part-time work. And that is going to be a great opportunity, not just for him, but for you. Right? Like, in a month there's going to be a transition. Right? And I'm really excited for you. We were talking at the fire last night and said, I'm not sure that I've been this excited, like, maybe since I've been married. That is awesome. And I pray that you guys will be that excited too, because a unique opportunity stands before you, whether you see it or not, that as He has now more time to invest into you and to lead you and to pour over the Word and to love you, you have a greater opportunity to be with each other and to worship God together and to be built up as a church. There's a greater opportunity that's going to be standing before you. And it's one that I'm super excited for you about. Yes.
If you didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't know what to do.
You asked for it.
I did ask for it. I even asked, if you have any other stories, you just tell them to me. Any other stories? Get me in just a couple minutes because I'm almost done, okay? All right. Good job. And then finally, may we pursue godliness together for the glory of God. Right? When we're joined together into Christ, into His body, we are united with Him. And would He have us to be unholy as being joined to Himself holy? No. That doesn't make any sense. It's not fitting that we live an unholy life as we're joined to the Holy One of glory. So as we're joined together in Christ and with each other, may we and may you strive all the more together to say, I'm going to live to the greatest degree that I can for the glory of God, and I'm going to do it with my precious brothers and sisters right at my side. That they will help me and encourage me and even tap me on the shoulder and say, brother, you really messed up, right? You need to repent. Or brother, you did a really wonderful job. I'm so proud of you. That would be the type of relationship and community that's cultivated in the church. And that would spur us then, finally, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light through the One who gives us peace, Christ Himself, who is our peace. May we do this faithfully, and may we do it by the grace that God supplies. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come now to our second time together, bringing it to a close, we thank You again for Ephesians chapter 2 and all that it has for us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to not only know and love unity with You and the peace that we have with You and with each other, but that also we would live in it, that we would experience what this means for our lives. That we would be bold enough to really do life together. That these brothers and sisters would see a unique opportunity in the church to dive in a deeper community than perhaps even has been the case for years. Lord, You are gracious. We've seen that through and through so far, but You're also gracious to guide us, to help us in this. You must help us, or else it won't happen. So I pray, Lord, that You would come and that You would empower each of us to live in light of this truth, and that we would rejoice in the peace that we have in You. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You did awesome. You did so good.